Okay, will you please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. I already mentioned Psalm 22, speaking of being delivered from the mouth of the lion. I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to read a history of one of God's people being quite literally delivered from the lion's mouths. So, Daniel 6, verses 16 to 28, and then our sermon text will be 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 22, the end of the letter. All right, Daniel 6, beginning at verse 16. We won't read the whole story of Daniel and the lion's den, just the end of it. You know the story. Let's pray once again before we read. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We ask that you would please open our eyes and hearts to understand it and to believe it and to obey it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 9 to the end of the letter. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with this life story of William Tyndale, this great Reformation writer, and especially known for being the Bible translator, English Bible. Well, in 1536, William Tyndale was martyred in Belgium. He spent some of his career on the continent, partly because he was persona non grata in England. And there in Belgium in 1536, he was strangled. His body was burned at the stake as a heretic. The year before that, he was in prison. He was actually in prison for a very long time, for over a year, in Valvoorde prison in Belgium. And he wrote a letter from prison. I was alerted to this letter by John Stott's commentary on 2 Timothy. And I think it's very apt to read in comparison to what Paul's writing to Timothy from prison here. Here's some common themes coming out. Listen to what he says. Tyndale writes that if I'm to pass the winter here, he's asking someone to urge upon the Lord Commissary if he will deign to send me from my goods in his keeping a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. The shirts also are worn out. And he goes on a little bit more about some warmer clothing and a lamp he requests. And then he says, but above all, I beg and entreat that he would deign to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study. But if, before the end of winter, a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient and submit to the will of God, to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ, my Lord, whose Spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen. Many people have noticed the resonance between that letter of Tyndale and this closing section of the book of 2 Timothy we've read tonight. Like Paul, Tyndale was also concerned about the cold, winter coming. Paul requests a cloak. Tyndale's very concerned about warmer clothing. Like Paul, Tyndale wanted somebody to bring him his books. And like Paul, Tyndale was also trusting implicitly, wholeheartedly in the will of God and the grace of his Savior Jesus. We're going to see all those things playing out here in 2 Timothy 4. I want to look at this last section of this last letter of Paul in three parts tonight. First, we'll consider the loneliness of Paul's suffering in verses 9 to 16. But second, we'll consider the presence of Christ in Paul's suffering, verses 17 and 18. And then to wrap up, we'll look briefly at the closing blessing in verses 19 to 22. So the loneliness of Paul's suffering, the presence of Christ in Paul's suffering, and then closing blessing. Most of Paul's letters end with a series of personal greetings and instructions, notes about his upcoming travel itinerary, so on. You get the feeling in many of these letters that the main body of what Paul has to say ends somewhere, maybe partway through the last chapter, and then the rest of the letter is feels like tying up loose ends. And to some extent, that's true here. But you can also hear a major difference here compared to any of Paul's other letters. There are a lot of names and details and greetings, yes, but look at the very grave, even desperate situation Paul is in at this point in Rome. We've already talked about how Paul's in prison, how it's his final imprisonment. It's going to end in his execution, and Paul is aware of that. He is pretty sure that is how things are going to end up. What we haven't dwelt on so far is how lonely Paul is in that imprisonment, how little support and help Paul has at this particular moment of great need. And so he's writing this letter to Timothy not only to give Timothy more counsel as his mentor for Timothy's ongoing development in pastoral ministry. He's also writing, frankly, to ask for Timothy's help, to ask for Timothy's presence. Do your best to come to me soon, he says. And why is that? Well, it's because there's almost nobody left in Rome who can give Paul the kind of help that he really urgently needs right now. He goes on to describe how one after another, for a variety of reasons, almost all of Paul's closest colleagues have either had to leave Rome or have chosen to leave Rome, and only Luke is left. Luke being, of course, Paul's longtime friend and traveling companion, the author of the Gospel of Luke, author of the Book of Acts. Only good old Dr. Luke is still there in Rome, seeking to help Paul during this final imprisonment. Now, some of these people have left Rome for good reasons. It may be that Paul even sent them to various places. Crescens has gone to Galatia, that's in central Asia Minor, where Turkey is today in the inland. Titus has gone to Dalmatia, he says. Dalmatia is the region, you kind of visualize a map, it's just across the water, like behind the calf of the boot of Italy. You have the boot of Italy, and you kind of go across the Adriatic Sea there. That's Dalmatia. He says Tychicus he has sent to Ephesus, and that could kind of bounce off of us, but we have to remember Timothy is in Ephesus. So if Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus, then it may be that Tychicus was actually the one who physically carried this letter, 2 Timothy, from Rome to Timothy, put it in Timothy's hands. Tychicus also seems to have been Paul's messenger for the letters of Ephesians and Colossians, too, if you look at the last chapters of each of those letters. So this is, I guess, Tychicus' specialty for Paul, is sending these messages, carrying these letters. And he's doing it again, going to Ephesus with this letter for Timothy. Okay, so some of these people have left Rome for legitimate good reasons, but not everybody. Not everybody has had a good reason for leaving or has left on good terms with Paul. There's this man, Demas, for example. And it seems Demas has simply abandoned Paul. He's gotten tired, perhaps, of sticking with Paul through this time of suffering. He's in love with this present world, is how Paul describes it. And we don't know exactly what happens in Demas' story. We have very little detail about it. We can only guess. Demas must have been no longer willing to make the sacrifice required to stick with Paul for the long haul, seeking an easier path, one that wouldn't demand so much of him. He did not want a cross-shaped Christian life, like the one Paul has taught over and over and over, is normal for Christians following Jesus. And you can imagine, as Demas deserted him, just the feeling of betrayal and emptiness this would have left Paul with. Just imagine the awful taste that would leave in your mouth to have someone simply abandon you in your time of need. It wasn't just Demas either. He says that at his first defense, that would be a public trial setting there in Rome, where he would hope maybe to have some friends in the gallery or the equivalent there to give him some moral support and encouragement. He says, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Nobody, not one person was willing to risk being seen as a friend and colleague of Paul, who was on trial for his life. There's no doubt these were very troubled times. No doubt there was very good reason to be concerned about attracting the attention of the Emperor Nero and his government, becoming very hostile to Christianity. And imagine how alone Paul must have felt there before the bar of Roman justice, with nobody willing to stand up and say, yeah, I'm with him. And I hope that all this combination of factors going on in Paul's lonely sufferings. It's starting to sound a little bit familiar because there's someone else pretty important in the New Testament who went through some experiences very similar to what Paul's describing. Think about Mark 14, verse 50 in the garden, when it says that all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. I remember at Jesus' midnight trial and how Peter crept along, snuck in to be near to Jesus, but then when the moment came to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus, you remember what Peter said, I don't even know the man. He denied him. And so like Jesus, Paul has experienced a range of different kinds of abandonment and betrayal. What Peter did was bad. What the disciples who forsook him and fled was bad. Although neither of those were quite on the same level of treachery as what Judas Iscariot did. And similarly, Paul also has this range of severity of ways, the different ways that people have treated him or betrayed him. Not only does he have Demas, but even worse is Alexander the coppersmith. You kind of think of as an analogy to Judas. Alexander the coppersmith, he says, has really gone out of his way to positively oppose Paul, to make Paul's life more difficult. He's opposed the gospel message. He's done Paul great harm. And so you have some people just failing to stand up for Paul, failing to be present, and then others actively working against him, just as was the case in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. But that resemblance goes on, because like Jesus, Paul also is responding to these failures, to these disappointments and betrayals, not with a spirit of bitterness. No, Paul, like Christ, is trusting in God's justice. Paul has a spirit of mercy towards people who have let him down. In Alexander's case, he's willing to take his own advice from Romans 12, where he says to not seek vengeance, but leave it to the wrath of God. And so when it comes to Alexander, this severe opponent, Paul's saying the Lord is going to deal with him. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But then in verse 16, when Paul says about the people who didn't stand up for him at his trial, may it not be charged against them, to remind us of the prayer of Jesus from the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying, interceding for the very soldiers who had nailed him there. Verse 13 has some particularly interesting little details I wanted to point out to you here. I remember what we read earlier from William Tyndale. What were the two things that he wanted most during his imprisonment in the Valvorta prison? Well, he wanted warmer clothes, and he wanted his books, right? And that's exactly what Paul is asking Timothy for here. Remember, he tells Timothy later on, do your best to come before winter. And he probably has the coming winter in mind when he asks in verse 13 for the cloak that he'd left with Carpus at Troas. He wants his cloak before winter comes so he can be warm. But then he also asks for his books. We don't know what particular books he's wanting there. Notice that he says the books and above all the parchments. Probably indicates that some of his books were made out of papyrus. That's a plant material, this early version of paper technology. While other books that he had were books on parchment. Parchment's made out of animal skin. So there are two different types of writing material. And some would suggest that the parchments would be more likely to have been in what we think of as a book, early book form. Scholars call a codex. This is when you bind the pages together like this, it's a codex, which is kind of newer technology and would grow in popularity actually partly through the collection of the New Testament canon and desire to combine the Gospels, letters of Paul. Some have made that argument that it was Christianity and the collection of the New Testament canon that led to the popularity of books looking like this instead of like scrolls. So the papyrus is probably scrolls. The parchments are probably more what we think of as a book, or at least something, an early version like it. So what's the point here? Again, we don't know what was in these books. Some people think that maybe the papyrus scrolls could have had, for example, parts of the Old Testament. That maybe the parchments may have included some of Paul's own notes, other things that Paul had written. It's hard to say what exactly was on it. But one thing is clear, which is that books were important to Paul, and that is just the beginning of a trend that has continued all through the history of the Christian church, every generation. Books have always been important to Christians. Christianity is based upon a book, the Scriptures, the Bible. And from the very beginning, everywhere you look in church history, you find Christian leaders writing books and reading books. And why is that? Why have books always been so important to Christians? And why were books so important to Paul? Well, it's because Christianity is a truth-oriented faith. It has a content that Christians are to know, to be transformed through the renewing of their minds, to grow in knowing God through careful study. And that is not to say that Christianity is an academic religion. It's not to say that you can't be a Christian or a real Christian or something unless you've read a lot of books and have a lot of knowledge about the faith. It is to say, though, that if you want to grow as a Christian, reading is a very good tool. Christians has always been a very good tool for helping Christians to grow because it feeds your mind with the truth. Feeds your mind with the truth, assuming you're reading good books, anyway. I'm not a big advocate of New Year's resolutions in general, but if you're going to take, you know, the end of this month to think about some ways to get a fresh start, maybe on some aspect of your personal habits or of your Christian life in the new year, then let me encourage you to maybe commit to reading a book that will feed your soul with truth. This is something that anybody can do. It doesn't have to be a big, thick book. It doesn't have to be a hard book. Let's grow as a congregation in carrying on this long practice of loving to read, feeding our minds with the truth. Well, I risk making a little bit too much of that point. But let's come back to the main flow of this passage. One more small point to make about verses 9 to 16. Notice what Paul says in verse 11 here. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, that request for Mark to come is very significant in light of Paul's history with this man, Mark. Think about Acts 15. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have a little bit of a falling out with one another over this man, Mark. Paul insists Mark should not go with them on their next missionary journey because Mark had actually withdrawn from them on a previous journey. Paul didn't think they should rely on him again. Thought he was not reliable enough to take with them. And so Paul and Barnabas end up having a fairly sharp disagreement, and they end up parting ways and going on different missionary journeys as a result of this disagreement about what to do about Mark. But isn't it beautiful to see this resolution these many years later to that thread, that sort of story arc of Paul and Mark's relationship, that now Paul is affirming Mark's usefulness to him in the ministry. And he is specifically asking for Timothy to bring Mark to him. This man that once he had said, I don't want Mark to go with me. But now he's saying, bring Mark. Mark is very useful to me. And what a great example this is then to us of Christian reconciliation. Something that should be a point for all of us to take away, especially if you're stuck in a difficult situation in a relationship with another Christian. And you can't really see right now how it could have a happy ending, how that conflict could finally resolve in a constructive way, in a good way. You just can't see what real reconciliation might actually look like in this life. But here's an example between Paul and Mark that should remind you not to give up hope, not simply to concede, give up and think, well, reconciliation is just never going to happen. Can't happen, no. God is a reconciling God. Christ is a reconciling Savior. And it's beautiful to see this, the end of the rest of the story, after what we see in Acts 15. Well, so far, we've mainly focused on the extreme duress that Paul is under at this point in his life, how lonely Paul has been in the midst of his suffering. But we also need to recognize something else here that Paul himself recognizes as he goes on, that even when Paul has felt the most alone, the most abandoned by the people around him who ought to be caring for him, who ought to be standing by him, even when everybody else has forsaken him, is Paul alone? Is Paul truly alone? Of course, the answer is no. As Paul goes on to say, but the Lord stood by me, verse 17. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Everybody else deserted Paul in his time of need, but Jesus did not. God promises to believers in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, not be burned. He's going to be with us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he has been persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. Now, earlier we sang the first half of Psalm 22, sing the rest of it after the sermon. Commentator Philip Towner makes the argument that Paul likely has Psalm 22 in the back of his mind as he's writing this whole conclusion to his letter. Psalm 22 speaks of David feeling scorned by mankind and despised by the people. He feels forsaken, even by the Lord. But then he prays later in the psalm, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. What does Paul go on to say in verse 17? That the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And then he goes on at the end of the verse, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Once again, there's this resonance between the sufferings of Paul and the sufferings of Jesus. Psalm 22, again, is one of those classic psalms that most clearly pictures for us the future sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And now what Paul is saying suggests that he also finds in that psalm a picture not only of sufferings of Jesus, but also of his own Christian life in union with Christ. Remember what Paul speaks of in Philippians about sharing Christ's sufferings and becoming like him in his death, Paul says. This is a huge theme in Paul's understanding of the Christian life, that to live the life of a Christian is to become like Christ in his death, to share this fellowship of Christ's suffering so that, Philippians 3, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Have union with Christ both in his suffering and in his glory. And it's that future hope that Paul then turns to in verse 18. So he's sharing the sufferings of Jesus, but he's also sharing in Jesus' victory. He's been rescued from the lion's mouth, and he goes on to say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful confession of faith? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's the confession of faith, and it's followed up immediately by that doxology, to him be the glory forever and ever. I mentioned this morning that we'd be covering this verse tonight because Jacob said something remarkably similar, didn't he, in Genesis 48. When Jacob was reflecting over his life, and he spoke of God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. God has shepherded Jacob and he has redeemed him from all evil. And that's what Paul is confident that the Lord has done and will continue to do for him. Same good shepherd that led Jacob, same good shepherd leading Paul, same good shepherd leading you and me. Recently learned this past week of the death of a friend's mother. Sad thing is that this friend's father-in-law, his wife's dad, also died this year, too. This family's had sorrow upon sorrow. It's definitely a year of grief for them. Something that they wrote as they were making this death known to their friends really struck me, though. The way they described it was that for the second time this year, they had prayed that the Lord would heal a parent from death. And instead, he had chosen to heal that parent through death. And that is a very godly and profound way to put it. And it is the way that we Christians ought to think about our own deaths, as well as about the deaths of people that we love who are trusting in Christ. Paul hasn't all of a sudden decided that he thinks God's going to get him out of jail free there in Rome. He's made it very clear that he's pretty sure he's going to be executed. And he hasn't changed his mind about that. And yet, he is still able to say with this very steady confidence that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Let Nero and the executioners of Rome do their worst. Because even if I'm called to pass through death for the sake of Christ, well then, so be it. It will be through death that Christ will bring me safely, nonetheless, into his heavenly kingdom. You've heard the well-known prayer from the historic New England Primer from the 18th century. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. When you think about it, it can strike us modern people as kind of morbid thing to teach our children to pray. Why would we teach our kids to pray as though they're kind of, there's this distinct possibility when they go to bed that they might not wake up in the morning? Well, I think that the Puritans who put that primer together were onto something when they taught their kids that way. I mean, for one thing, the historical context was different. Childhood mortality was, frankly, much more common and widespread then than it is today. Death was something a tragic number of their children had to face. So it was more present and urgent to them, more obvious to them, the need to teach their children to think about death in a godly way and trust themselves to God regularly in this way. Something I think that we've lost in modern times is our sense of the fragility of life. Sometimes natural disaster, global pandemic comes along to remind us of that fragility of life. Sometimes kind of in a general way, sometimes the death of someone close to us reminds us in an individual way about how fragile life is. But so often, especially young people, but all of us really tend to live as though we're going to live forever, just kind of shutting our eyes and ears to the fact of our mortality. And that's why it's so important for us instead, as Christians, to embrace in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus the great hope of a Christian that no matter what cross-like suffering we may experience in this life, it's the Lord who will keep us, who will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. That though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And the prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And so let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. So, Paul was coming face to face in a very immediate way with his mortality, but he was confident, not necessarily that the Lord was going to save him from death in this case. The Lord was going to save him, rescue him through death, bringing him safely to glory. All the glory to God. I'm not going to dwell at great length on the last few verses here, verses 19 to 22. I would point out just one little detail, verse 22, that many commentators point this out, that the you at the end of verse 22, grace be with you, that's a plural you. I would say in the South, y'all, you plural. And that's a significant reason that many people would argue this letter was intended to be read by the whole church at Ephesus, not just by Timothy individually. At any rate, this letter is certainly a letter for us, and this closing blessing is a blessing for all of us, as Paul tells Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. I just want to encourage you to meditate on this closing of this letter and the experience of Paul and the confidence that Paul had in the midst of this lonely time of suffering, for you to take comfort in the presence of Jesus with you right now in this moment of your life. The Lord Jesus did not merely stand by Paul because Paul was this super important apostle person. And so, of course, he would get that special privilege of having Jesus' presence with him. And the Lord Jesus wasn't just going to stand by Timothy because, well, Timothy was Paul's protege. He was a pretty special person. No, the Lord is with your spirit. The Lord is with you, and he will be with your spirit always because his spirit, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling you. His Holy Spirit is dwelling with you. Jesus, as he promised, has not left us as orphans. Jesus is a very present help in times of trouble. He promised, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and not as the world gives do I give to you. And so do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, because he is with you, will never leave you or forsake you. His Holy Spirit is right there with you in the midst of the cross-shaped Christian life he is calling you to walk through right now. It's interesting the way this letter ends, same way it begins, doesn't it? Paul started out in chapter 1, verse 2, with the greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And now he signs off the letter on the same note, grace be with you. Grace that undeserved, unmerited, absolutely free to us, unearned and unearnable favor of God, flowing from his eternal love for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's disposition towards you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. It's God's disposition towards you as you continue the sometimes tremendously painful walk of the Christian life. And that Christian life for you may be filled with conflict. It may be filled with, like Paul, with this unaccountable betrayals by people who are close to you, by other Christians. It may sometimes be a very, very lonely Christian life. But even in the midst of that loneliness, you're to hold on to the promise here that you are not alone. That the same Lord who suffered for you on the cross for your sins, same Lord who rose in victory over everything without exception that could ultimately harm you, that same Lord is standing by you. As he stood by Paul, as he stood by Timothy, as he has always stood by all of his people, he is standing by you. And I say again, he will rescue you from every evil deed, and he will bring you safely as you trust in him, into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this letter. What a privilege that you had Paul write this to Timothy so that we could read it and see him walking by faith through this very end of his life, looking forward to his own death. Lord, we ask that you would please work in our hearts a steady faith, a steady confidence in your promises and the presence of Jesus with us. And Lord, help us to live boldly, knowing that you have and will continue to rescue us from the lion's mouth, that we have nothing to fear because you are with us. The Lord Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. So we ask that for each of those gathered here tonight, that you would comfort us with these truths. And not only comfort us, but Lord, also send us out with greater boldness and zeal and courage for the life you've called us to, so that we would not hold back, so that we would not betray one another or abandon one another in one another's times of needs, but we would be loyal to one another, standing by each other, because and in the strength of Jesus who stands by us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.